Okay, let's begin our study tonight, and let's begin with a word of prayer. And it's nice that Lila's here. She's not touring Europe or touring the world. Lila, how you been doing? Good. It's kind of boring being home after you traveled all over Europe. Thank you. Okay, let's talk about our prayers. And we want to be in prayer for Tish, and it'd be the 23rd or the 2nd, 22nd. And so that's getting close. So we'll be in prayer for you and the doctor and all, and your son-in-law who has to take care of you when you get back. And so, no. And let's see, we need to be in prayer for Nathan. We need to be in prayer for Bill Hess and Sharon Light and Donald Wise. And so these are need our prayers. And then we need to be in prayer for Katie. What's her married name? Powell. I knew her by Katie Horn. Katie Powell and her, what family member? Cousin. Guy died and is home with the Lord. So there's no sorrow except for the family as they deal with that. And Cindy, our member in Wichita Falls, Texas, Cindy's son-in-law, Wes, is going to have a major surgery tomorrow morning, and it's a microvascular decompression surgery. And what they're going to do, they're going to cut a hole in the skull, take a little hole out, maybe a half inch diameter, and what they do is they go in. Jim Langston was showing me on the internet, and they look inside the skull, and here is an artery coming down like this, and over here is a nerve, and the artery is pressing against the nerve, causing severe headaches and all of that. So what they do, they cut this hole and they go in and they put a Teflon sponge between the artery and the nerve. So here's a sponge in here, Teflon sponge. So God knew that we'd learn how to do that, and he left us enough room to go in and insert a Teflon sponge. And then they put a what kind of plate? Titanium plate over this whole area, and then they put screws in. And, yeah, take the screws out and put in a new sponge. And so we need to be in prayer for the surgeon's hand and eyes and all tomorrow. And so let's be in prayer for Wes as he goes through this to relieve severe headaches. And Jim and I, now a lot of you've heard us, Jim and I, talking about Phyllis in Florida, listens to every one of our lessons. Phyllis went with us to Amsterdam 2000, and she suffers from severe headaches, and it even affects her nerves and her jaw. So Jim emailed her and just made her cognizant of this procedure. So. And we need to be in prayer for Cindy and just the whole family at this time. Let's see. Who else do we need to be in prayer for? Yes.
My mom, my dad, my brother, my aunt.
You're only allowed two. Your mom, your dad, your brother?
Yeah, my aunt.
And your aunt? Now, they moved your aunt out. They moved her to her home. Okay.
This
is your mom. Oh, wow, okay.
And my dad, you know, he's stubborn. He don't want to do certain things. So, yeah, my brother's like two of them now, so we'll
take a while. Well, we'll be in prayer. My goodness. That's tough. I'm sorry? What does a road trip mean?
A car.
Okay, well, I meant, is it road trip, are they going any destination or just out on the road?
Well, yeah, they're going to go see Rick's daddy.
Oh, okay. So road, though, means you're going to travel by car rather than plane or train. Okay. So they're going to do it by road, all right?
Yeah.
Motorcycle? Yeah. Okay. So we need to be in prayer. The whole family's going? Okay, so we need to be in prayer for the family. My goodness, it's a very important family, so we need to be in prayer. Terry, Rick, and Thomas. And well, I was thinking, I just learned a couple weeks ago they had to put Cosmo down. Just learned that. Okay. Let's see, we need to be in prayer for member Don Becker, who will be traveling tomorrow, going from Tin Cup, Colorado, up to Utah for a business meeting. So we need to be in prayer for him as he travels. And let's see. Terry and I don't go anywhere. We just stay around. Okay. Let's. Any other prayer requests? Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that we have a God that we can come to with our prayer request. You're a God who cares. A God who takes cognizance of our prayer request. Father, we always come to you with these requests, with thy will be done, as the fundamental adjustment to your plan. Let our desires be made known to you, but always according to your plan and your will. And now, Heavenly Father, we open the Scriptures to the book of Revelation, giving us information that is nowhere else on earth found. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will guide us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And we have moved to verse 8 in Revelation 21. And it comes off of verse 7. He who overcomes, and the overcomer is one who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior. And he overcomes the world. We saw this in John, 1 John. He overcomes the world, overcomes the flesh, overcomes the cosmic system. He overcomes all these obstacles and the work of Satan to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Shall inherit these things, the New Jerusalem, all these things that we've been discussing. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Then we have verse 8, beginning with the Greek adversative conjunction, introducing the contrast with the list of those who are overcomers and those who are not overcomers, those who are cowards. And we've made our way through some of the list of some of these. So the first one was cowardly. Cowardly, why? Too cowardly to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. They simply did not want to go against the world, the flesh, the devil, overcome all these things because they're cowards. So they did not believe in Jesus Christ, and we spent some time on that. Following that, we went to the unbelieving. Unbelieving. They would not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. So we spent a little time on that, looking at verses. And then the abominable. And we spent some time on the abominable, that which is rendered foul, to stink. This is what those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, even their righteousness is filthy rags, stink and are abominable. You know that filthy rags is menstrual cloth. That's really the Hebrew there. We don't generally say that in too often to say filthy rags, but it really is menstrual cloth. You can imagine back in that day at what they'd use, so it would be something abominable. Then murderers, and this goes back to the very beginning, and we saw spent some time on that. And then we looked at immoral persons, whoremongers, and it was from pornos where we got our English word, pornography. And now we're ready for the next one. We're almost through here. I wish we could have finished this last week, but the next one is, and saucers. Saucers. And this comes from the Greek word pharmakuo. And this is where we get the word pharmacy. Let's see if we can put this on the overhead for you. It's not used that often in the New Testament, but pharmakuos. That's pharma, and then keus. Keus. Pharmacus. And this is where we get our English word pharmacy. The Greek word actually means to administer a drug. It also refers to an enchanter. An enchanter who uses drugs. It's also used of a sorcerer. So it has these various concepts in it. Let's take up, I think, 3 points here to kind of guide us through our thinking so we can move on. Point one, this refers to those who practice magical arts, astrologers, Satan worshipers, witches and warlocks, those who use drugs to escape the real world of the rejection of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was more often associated with religion, with religious activities, the worship of idols rather than the worship of the true God. Two, like the others, this will be prominent in the tribulation. This will be prominent in the tribulation to deceive the world. Sorcerers will be primarily used by the beast during the tribulation. Let's look at Revelation 9 very quickly, just to kind of refresh your memory. Revelation 9:21. Revelation 9:21. And they did not repent of their murders, so there's one of the things in our list, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality. There's another one of our list. So we have murders in our list, sorceries in our list, and immorality, nor of their thefts. So this is just one of the things that the beast will use during the tribulational period. Look at chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13, and let's read together verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14. 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Well, that's very impressive. If this type of thing were to happen and we were in a tribulation, I was there, how are you going to explain this? We know it's Satan, but you can't tell the world that. They just see this miraculous power. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Remember, dwells on the earth is a technical term for those who live in the system of the earth, on the earth, because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast and had the wound of the sword and come to life. So this was the aid of the sorcerers, or the great signs. The great signs is what we have going on in that respect. Chapter 18, verse 23. Chapter 18, verse 23. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not hurt you. Oh, yeah, okay. Were the great men of the earth, because of the nations were deceived by your sorcery. So this is what is being used by the beast during the tribulational period. Point three. Let's take a look at Israel. Believers have been warned against sorcerers from the beginning. Worship other than the true God. Man has always, and even to this day, is interested in sorcerers and sorcery and all this enchantment and all of this type of thing. There was a period where movies were good, but the idea of contacting the dead was used by a multitude of the old theater, the old movies. Charlie Chan, Sherlock Holmes, all these would have an episode where they would have to deal with this type of thing. And you see it now. I can drive around, you'll see somewhere where palm reading and all of this type of thing still going on. And if you get into other type of neighborhoods, it's very prevalent, like in Miami, in the area of the Haiti area, it's very prominent. But so they would do this, and in the nation of Israel, they were warned against this. Let's look at Exodus 7:11. Exodus 7:11. All right. 7:11. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, the same thing that Moses did. So he called in his magic people. Satan has this ability to wazmadaz people. And with his witchcraft and all. Let's look at Deuteronomy 18:10. Deuteronomy 18:10. There shall not be found among you, here's the prohibition, anyone who makes his sons or daughters pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. So none of these things were to be used and found in Israel's day and time. Why? Why is God warned against them so drastically? Because they speak for Satan. They are used, this is Satan's technique. He's able to do this, pull this off. It is the way Satan gets his thoughts into man. Let's look at Daniel 2:2. Daniel 2:2. And believe me, I've just picked a few of the multitude of references of this in the Bible, but I do want to move on, but don't want to just say it and move on. I want it to indent in your mind. Daniel 2:2. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. So have all of these in there to give them that idea. All right, the next one in Revelation 21:8 is the idolaters. The idolaters. And this comes from idololaptes, and it's the word, the root of the word means servant, means worshiper. The word idolater, worshiper, idolater, a servant or worshiper of idols, one who worships anyone or anything other than the true God himself. This one has also plagued man almost from the beginning, where Israel was constantly involved in idolatry. This is the rejection of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the coming Messiah, and then turning to religion, turning to idolatry to take up the void, the chief substitute for the true worship of the true God. And then the last one, and all liars. All liars. Pseudes, P-S-E-U-D-E-S, is the Greek word. It means to lie. First, that which is false or lying. Let's note this in a few points and move on. One, this is the nature of Satan. And those who lie, follow him. This is why you don't want to lie. Because this is a technique of Satan's, and when you lie, you follow him. John 8:44. Let me read it to you. We've looked at it before in this very list, and their murder, but let's look. Let me read for you John 8, and I'm going to read verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, a lie. He speaks from his own nature. He has a lying or false nature. For he is a liar, and the father of lies. So anytime we lie, we're just following Satan. And this is why God looks frowns upon this drastically. Point two. One of the fundamental reasons why people refuse to believe in Jesus Christ is that they are liars. Strange as that may sound, one of the reasons people do not refuse to believe in Jesus Christ is that all mankind are liars. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. We've studied it, but let's look at it to remind ourselves. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. May it never be. Rather, now what may never be is that the faithfulness of God be nullified. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Dealing with God. But the point here is that we're looking at every man is found a liar. Psalm 116, verse 11. Psalm 116:11. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Now, let me just point out, this is one of the reasons, people, you don't want to trust man. Cursed is man who trusteth in man. You don't want to trust man. That's why I keep trying to say, you don't build a marriage on trust. Now, hopefully the other person is trustworthy, but you don't build it on that. Why? Because man is a liar, instinctively, by nature. The flesh nature lies. So I said in my alarm, all men are liars. And so this is it's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 116. But we don't have time to go through it. Verse 15, for an example, I like to use at funeral services, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And that's a very strong statement. We look at death as something horrible, and to God, it's precious. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death, the honorable promotion of his godly ones. The godly ones are those who are with God, meaning those who have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. Point three. Liars deceive the lost and falsely accuse believers. Liars deceive the lost on the gospel and falsely accuse believers. Preachers right from the pulpit who would never do an immoral thing, never steal a penny from the plate and all this type of thing, and then they get up and they lie about the gospel. They don't even teach the true gospel. They're liars. Point four. Liars and sorcerers will be prominent in the last days. Liars and sorcerers will be prominent in the last days. Let's look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4. Verses 1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly said, this is the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, sear in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. This is going to be happening in the last days. All people are going to be taken up with this. People, this is why we have to understand the truth of His words. Why you want to be grounded in doctrine, so that they work like a blind over the horse's eyes, so that he's not startled by what's going on over here and over here by a car and all this. In the old days when they used to ride him up and down the street, and they would be focused to what was straight ahead, and so you got to have that sight of the truth in front of you. Point five. Lying is fundamental to rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. Lying is fundamental to rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. 1 John, just a few books back, 1 John 2, verse 22. 1 John 2, verse 22. Okay, 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. See, that's what the liar is. The liar in the context really isn't dealing with the fact that you and I have throughout our life have told a lie. The liar is the one who denies. This makes it a certain category of human beings. Deny that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Deny the Father because you deny the Son. So in denying the Son, you deny the Father who sent the Son. And finally, point six. To deny Jesus Christ, refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, is to make God a liar. Is to make God a liar. 1 John chapter 5. Where we just turned from, but let's look at chapter 5 this time, verse 10. 1 John 5:10. First John 5:10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. The one who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And we saw in Romans how God has made it known to everybody about Jesus Christ, and they reject that, so they make God a liar. Now, just a little footnote on all of this. Before we leave verse, it should be pointed out that believers out of the power of the Holy Spirit can act just like these unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 3:3. These are believers, unbelievers, but a believer can act the same way. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. For you are still fleshly. Meaning you're back in the flesh. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? So a believer can have some of these same qualities, but for example, the point here is that they're not liars. Why? Because they did not deny that Christ is the Son of God. So this is the point that I wanted to make, but I just wanted you to see that on the surface these things a believer can perform. Okay, now let's go to Revelation 21, the rest of verse 8. The rest of verse 8. I'm going to cover this very quickly. Rest of verse 8 in Revelation 21, and a It says, but they were cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. Now, the rest of it, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Their part. In other words, what they will experience. They will not experience this new Jerusalem. They'll not experience that. They will not experience Jesus Christ as their, or God as their God and being the Son of God. This is what they will experience. So in contrast with those who will experience being the sons of God, this is what they will have for their part. Will be future of every unbeliever in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These will join Satan and the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. Chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 10, verses 14 to 15. We've seen how the false prophet is there. Then Satan is in the Satan is there, the beast is there, and then all unbelievers are there, which is the second death. Which is the second death. We've noted that in chapter 2, verse 11. We've already studied the second death. Chapter 20, verse 6 and 14. So we've already made note of the second death. That brings us to verse 9. But we're just speeding along here this morning, tonight. Alright, verse 9. Now what I want to do is read 9 through 11 together with you. So let's read this section. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Boy, there's so much in this. But we had to take the whole thing as put together the way it is. So we have to work our way through. What is interesting here, to me, is that one of the angels who poured out God's wrath now shows God's love. Now shows John God's love. I think this is phenomenal. And God's love here is the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's called, the city of Jerusalem is called the bride of Christ. This is going to be the object of God's love. And so, I feel sorry for everyone who's not from Texas who can't appreciate this feeling of this kind of love. You just never will be able to identify with this. But this is, if you're a Texan, you can understand this. But if you're not, just try to let the Holy Spirit make it real to you. Of how you can see this Jerusalem, and that's the bride of Christ. Okay. So, we already know that the bride is the Lamb. The bride of the Lamb is the church. We've seen the wedding, and we've seen the Lamb's wedding feast. We've seen how the bride prepared herself. We've seen the wedding feast on earth, the wedding in heaven, the feast on earth. But now Jerusalem is likened unto the bride. Likened unto a bride, the wife of the Lamb. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. Revelation 10, verse 7 with me a moment. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Now, that may sound like a little weird that I want to read that. But let's see about the mystery and what all of this is. Why is the New Jerusalem spoken of as the bride of the Lamb? We know the bride is the church. So why is the New Jerusalem spoken of as the bride? Again, if you're from Texas, it's easy to understand. If not, let's see if I can help you out. To show the love of the Lamb for the new heavenly Jerusalem. That intimate, phenomenal relationship that the groom has with the bride. Another important question, though, is why we are told about the angel. Why are we given this much information about the angel? In other places, it's just been an angel. Or a angel with a loud voice. But here we're told some things about the angel. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. So the question is, why are we given this information? I believe for the eye that will see. He is directing us to two contrasting scenes. Here in John 21, John is taken to a high mountain to see the city of Jerusalem. Look at chapter 17 a moment with me. Look at chapter 17. Verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke, saying, "Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, who's the great harlot? Babylon. "I will show you the judgment on the great harlot." That's a city. Okay. Jerusalem's going to be compared to a bride. Babylon is compared to a city like a harlot. You want to, if you're taking notes, you want to get this down, because this is good. This is why I think we have this information. Because we're comparing now. Jerusalem is compared to being a bride. Babylon was compared to being a great harlot. Now look at verse 3 of chapter 17 of Revelation. "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness." Now, do you remember where he was carried away in Revelation 21:9? Remember? To a high mountain. Here he's carried away to the wilderness. So we have so many different contrasts and comparisons going on. In 21, he's taken by the Spirit to a high mountain. In Revelation 17, he's taken by the Spirit into the wilderness. In Revelation 21, he is seeing a great city, Jerusalem, called the Bride of Christ. And in Revelation 17, he is seeing a great city, Babylon, called the Whore. So, to me, this is why we have that information. It just said, okay, look back at the same designation and see what's going on here. There's a great contrast between the harlot, Babylon, and the city which God loves, Jerusalem. Just a beautiful, beautiful analogy. Now, this has also been somewhere else. Look with me at Ezekiel 40, verse 2. Ezekiel 40, verse 2. And people, you have these things over and over. That's why I'm taking our time. This is powerful stuff. Why so often? What's going on? He wants us to see these things. He wants us to see them. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2. "In the visions of God, he, God, brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain," just as in Revelation 21, "and on it to the south there was a structure like a city." And then he proceeds to describe Jerusalem. This is just so beautiful. It just amazes me. The older I get and the more I study this book, the total consistency from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. And it's just so many things. How man could go to a Quran or any other book and just, you look at this book and it is overwhelming how God is the author in this book. All right, back to Revelation 21:9. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here. I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" What John is about to see contains the bride, the church, but this is such a great love, comparing Babylon with Jerusalem. Then we come to verse 10. and he carried me away in the spirit. Okay. I had to make a decision here, whether just to move on or spend a few moments with you on this. And I chose to spend a few moments on that. Carried me away in the spirit. This brings us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be carried away in the Spirit? What does it mean to walk? To walk by the Holy Spirit? What does it mean in the power? In the power of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean taught by the Holy Spirit? And what does it mean to be filled? Be filled by, or with, not by, but with the Holy Spirit. What do all these phrases mean, and what is the different nuances on these? What does the Greek New Testament mean when it says these type of things, like be filled with the Holy Spirit? John Mann and I, as you know, we go to the pastor's conference every year. We've gone. Probably this next year, Dan will be in Africa, so probably won't be able to go, but nevertheless, we've gone. And more than once, we've had preachers say to us, we're sitting, maybe like at lunch, we didn't dissociate ourselves. If they didn't want what we had, they dissociated. They would sit at lunch, and they would want to know what we believe and stuff. And more than once, we've had them say, oh, I can't go that Holy Spirit. That's too mystical. That's too weird. You got to have concrete doctrine. Now, that's something you can structure and guide by. Just to trust the Holy Spirit and all that. And to be, in fact, one way one pastor put it, Dan was saying that he's led the Spirit to go. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. And we showed him by, well, no. It meant when you have doctrine, and you go by doctrine and all of this. And I have to tell you, the leading and filling of the Holy Spirit does put itself up for some trust, faith. It's just faith. And we talked about it, John and Dan, that a lot of times we think these people are walking by sight. They see this doctrine that says turn left at this corner. And so they turn left at that corner. But to walk by faith is that's the challenge of the church age. So I want to go over some points with you in this regard in dealing with the Holy Spirit. We've not traveled this way in a while. To tell you the truth, I like what we're getting ready to do to be to the Sunday morning group. But I tried to look when I could sneak it in. And I don't know where I can sneak it in, but I'll sneak it in on them. But it's just information on the Holy Spirit that we've not covered. We need to constantly be aware of the Holy Spirit. And John, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, ran across Kenneth Wiest, and I have his books, and I studied a little bit in seminary, but didn't realize how phenomenally accurate this man was on, you're filled with the Spirit by faith in the Spirit. And he did this at around 1900. And it's just amazing, and I'm not surprised now that the seminary really didn't boast the man, but he's got volumes and volumes of Greek word studies. He's got his own a translation of the Bible, and I'm going to try to get that. I don't have it, but I was reading through some of these things, and he just right out talked about trusting the Holy Spirit. And so what I'm going to do is incorporate some of his ideas in this. So I don't want you to think everything we're going to be going through is mine. I've amended some of it and added, embellished some of it. But this is from Kenneth Wuest, W-U-E-S-T. W-U-E-S-T. Kenneth S. Wuest. And so let's just kind of go through some of these things where John is taken by the Holy Spirit, carried by the Holy Spirit. So let's see what we have going on. Point one. And what we're going to be dealing with is, first of all, just being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Point one. Our first task, we says, our first task will be to inquire as to the exact meaning of the word fullness. So we got to understand what the exact meaning of that word fullness is when used in connection with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Phrases like be filled with the Holy Spirit or the fullness of the Spirit. So what's exactly being talked about? Point two. They are the translations of either one of two verbs and a noun. They're the translation of one of two verbs and of a noun. The verb is pimplemi, and I'll put that on the board for you. Means to be, it just simply means to be filled, and that's pim. Is that an eta? Let's see, pim, no, epsilon. Pimplemi, okay. That's P, I can't even read this on here, P-I-M-P-L-E-M-I, pimplemi. And pimplemi is used, and let me give you the verses, and then I want us to take a minute to look at them so you know what we're talking about. Luke 1.15, Luke 1.41, and Luke 1.67. Acts 2.4. Acts 4.8. And 31. And Acts 13.9. Now, with having them written down, let's take a look. Luke 1.15. Let's just quickly, so we're on the same page of what we're talking about. Luke 1.15. Luke, as you know, is a doctor. Luke 1, verse 15. Probably a Gentile. Luke 1:15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. And I think it would be safe to say no beer. I just have to throw that in. All right, now he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. All right, let's look at verse 41. Well, this whole verse opens up a whole lot of problems. Whole lot. But I just want to see that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 67, and his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. Now let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, in other words, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Acts chapter 4. Verse 8. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers, elders of the people. And then look at Acts 4, verse 31. Acts 4, 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And then chapter 13 of Acts, verse 9. Acts 13, verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Okay, now, I know we're pressed here, but we started a few minutes late, so let me at least get point three in. An illustration of its use, other than with the word Spirit, helps us to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's used where they were filled with fear. They were filled with fear in Luke 5:26. Thayer, in his Greek English lexicon, has this to say about the use of the verb in the Luke 5:26. What totally takes possession of the mind. What totally takes possession of the mind is said to fill it. Fear takes possession of their mind, and fear permeated all their thoughts. Now, we'll begin here next Tuesday night, but this is what the Holy Spirit does when He fills our soul, fills our heart. And we'll take what that means, but I just wanted to at least get that much done, that we understand a non-Holy Spirit passage, what does it mean to be filled when you fill with the word thought of fear? So you're obsessed with it. Just overwhelms every part of you, overwhelms your emotion, overwhelms your will. When you fear, now this isn't that type of fear, but if you fear, you guard for your life, you just everything is over out except that fear. That's what it means to be filled with it. So in the expression, being filled with the Spirit means that the Spirit possesses the mind, that possesses the heart of the believer. So we'll pick it up here next week. I just want to spend a little time on the Holy Spirit, things we have not looked at before, things that I've kind of just been sliding with, hoping everybody understood about the filling of the Spirit. So we need to go over some of these things, get them into our mind and our thought pattern, so that we can think, ask questions, answer questions that deal with the filling of the Holy Spirit when people bring up questions. All right, any questions on this so far? Because we haven't even gotten into it really, so I don't expect any, but next week we'll hopefully you'll have some questions on the Spirit-filled life. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. That's going to be our subject matter at the camp. So I'm glad I'm going over this, as I'm going to be using some of this at the camp with the young people. And so this is just so pertinent information that you're just not going to, we're not going to get hardly anywhere. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. What an awesome God You are, Heavenly Father. You warn us the things to stay away from, idolatry, sorcery, these type of things, Heavenly Father, those who are too cowardice to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for revealing to us what we'll be a part of in eternal state. We'll be Your sons, You'll be our God. And now, Father, as we begin a little journey on the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, whom You've said to indwell us. But just because we're indwelled doesn't mean we're going to be filled. So I pray that You'll guide us in our journey in looking at the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.